Okay, can you hear me okay there? Yep. Well, Greg, as usual, thank you for the opening prayer. And based on the content of the prayer, I think today's chapter and message are extremely timely. And no, it's obviously not a coincidence. It's God knowing the past, present, and the future, and his word is active and alive. And so I think we'll see that as we share from Exodus chapter 32 this morning. So hopefully you'll see some threads and themes throughout my random thoughts this morning. Exodus 32, as Greg described it a couple of weeks, is one of those the stuff of movies, Charlton Heston. But when I looked at it again for the first time, when I looked at it a couple of weeks ago in preparation for this talk, I immediately found five interesting tidbits that I then turned into questions for the table discussion. So if you don't get anything out of my thoughts, then I think you'll get something out of your table discussions, as I always do as well. So let me start off. The first sort of topic or theme that I got from Exodus 32 was in the first verse, 32:1, where it says, "Make us gods who will go before us." And so the table question associated with that is, what gods have you consciously or unconsciously? And here is a bit of a typo in my table question where I said, where you have consciously or unconsciously asked God to make, but it should read, what gods have you consciously or unconsciously made who will go before you? And so this sort of subheading is called impatience. And you may not never have thought of this as a god or an idol, but hopefully, after I share my thoughts, you'll recognize it as one of the worst gods or idols that we create for ourselves. So anxiety/stress, how often are you consumed with anxiety or stress and find yourself fretting about something or someone to the point that it occupies your full attention? Isn't that the definition of an idol, something that occupies our full attention other than God? How do you deal with it? Do you have a cure/solution that works each time when you are bombarded by, not if, but when you are bombarded by anxiety or stress? Well, I do. After several minutes or several hours or several days of suffering, I finally listen to the Holy Spirit as he reminds me yet again to pray, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you can, are, and already have dealt with this thing or person that is troubling me. Nothing in my life is a surprise to you, and nothing in my life is too big for you to deal with. Teach me what you would have me learn from this situation or person that will draw me ever closer to you, since that is your objective and should be mine. Amen." So when I was writing that, it brought to mind yet another of my favorite hymns that I'm sure you'll know as well. And it's called "At the Cross." And here's the words. "Alas!" exclamation mark. "And did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Thy body slain, sweet Jesus, thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine, his soul in anguish stood. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." And the chorus again was, "At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. May that be your prayer and mine. That mental image of taking my burden and dumping it at the foot of the cross is freeing. We have a board game called Pilgrim's Progress that we played with our kids as they were growing up, based on John Bunyan's famous book of the same name. Each player is the central figure of the book, whose name is Christian. He starts out from his hometown, which is called the City of Destruction, and his goal is to safely arrive at the Celestial City. The reason I mention it is that Christian starts off his journey with a heavy burden attached to his back that causes him to be stooped over. After various trials and temptations, he arrives at the cross where his burden falls from his back and he is freed to continue his journey less encumbered. How about you and I? The board game makes it seem like once we've lost our burden, we will be enlightened for the rest of our journey slash life, but that's certainly not my experience. And yes, I know the board game burden symbolizes our sin. And when we come to the cross and are saved, our sins, past, present, and future, are washed away. But day-to-day living still gives us new or old burdens that we shoulder and carry until we come to our senses and take them to, and hopefully leave them, at the cross. Other gods that may occupy our attention and distract us from God include our health, our relationships, our money slash possessions, or lack thereof. All examples of focusing on self, I think. For some reason, Thursday morning, as I lay in bed before I got up, I was thinking about my talk today and the topic of self and the chorus of the Toby Keith song called "I Want to Talk About Me" came to mind. Perhaps you remember it. It goes like this. I want to talk about me, want to talk about I, want to talk about number one, oh my, me, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you, 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 you usually, but occasionally I want to talk about me, 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 me. I want to talk about me, 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 me. So why is the singer so self-centered, you might ask? Well, it's in response to his partner, who we learn about in the verses that go like this. We talk about your work, how your boss is a jerk. We talk about your church and your head when it hurts. We talk about the troubles you've been having with your brother, about your daddy and your mother and your crazy ex-lover. We talk about your friends and the places that you've been. We talk about your skin and the devils on your chin, the polish on your toes and the run in your hose. And God knows we're going to talk about your clothes. And he continues in verse 2, we talk about your dreams and we talk about your schemes, your high school team and your moisturizing cream. We talk about your Nana up in Muncie, Indiana, and we talk about your grandma down in Alabama. We talk about your guys of every shape and size, the ones that you despise and the ones you idolize. We talk about your heart, about your brain and your smarts and your medical charts and when you start. And you know where, you know, talking about you makes me grin, but every now and then, and it goes back to the chorus, I want to talk about me. Do you know someone like that? By now you know. One of my favorite Bible verses is Colossians 3:1-2. Which says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Easier said than done, but great advice nonetheless. The next subheading in my talk is called A Calf. Really? We read about Aaron doing, or at least partially doing, what the people asked and making them a visible God who would go before them. I say partially because the people asked for gods, plural, and Aaron made them one God, singular, a golden calf. In verse 32:4, we read, Aaron made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. If you want a really good laugh, look at what Aaron said to Moses after Moses takes a hissy fit and destroyed, get this, the tablets, which God himself had inscribed the Ten Commandments on. If that's not cause for smiting, I don't know what is. Then Moses destroys the golden calf, and then he makes the people drink the gold mixed with water. After all this, Moses asks Aaron where his head was at, and Aaron responds with, "So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Bit of a white lie there. So why did Aaron decide to make the idol slash god in the shape of a calf when he could have made it into the shape of anything else? Well, I looked it up, and the Israel Institute of Biblical Studies provided this insight. A second example of golden calf worship is found in the northern kingdom of Israel under King Jeroboam, who seceded from the southern kingdom of Judah in 928 BC, following the death of King Solomon. In an effort to dissuade his own subjects from making pilgrimages south to Jerusalem, the capital of his adversary Judah, Jeroboam set up two alternative shrines on either end of his kingdom. In 1 Kings 12, 28, 29, we read, "So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan." So there you have it. Somebody else who decided that a calf was the ideal image of a god. Well, you beef eaters might agree, right? When you have a good steak. Why did Aaron and Jeroboam decide to erect golden statues, or specifically of calves? Why this animal, not another? Likely this has to do with a conscious attempt to imitate a common practice found in the temples of many of the nations in the ancient Near East. For example, in Egypt, it was common to worship a calf idol known as Apis, A-P-I-S. In some cases, the king was depicted seated upon the calf as a way of emphasizing his divinity. Perhaps Aaron's purpose in creating a golden calf was not to create an idol of God, but a platform upon which the invisible God would sit. Now, I need to correct myself on what I just said regarding Moses throwing a hissy fit and storming down the mountain. I decided once again to seek input from one of my many advisors, Charles Spurgeon, and he pointed this out regarding verses 11 to 14. It is noteworthy that Moses did not lose himself in this moment of trial. We read at once, "And Moses besought Jehovah his God." He was undoubtedly a man of prayer, but he must have been continually in the spirit of prayer, or else I could conceive of him at that moment falling on his face and lying there in silent horror. I can imagine him flying down the mountain in a passionate haste to see what the people had done. But it is delightful to find that he did neither of these two things, but that he began to pray. Oh, friends, if we habitually pray, we shall know how to pray when praying times become more pressing than usual. The man who is to wrestle with the angel must have been familiar with angels beforehand. You cannot go into your chamber and shut the door and begin a mighty intercessory prayer if you have never been to the mercy seat before. No, Moses is the man of God. You remember that he left us a prayer in the 90th Psalm bearing this title, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." There is no man of God if there is no prayer, for prayer makes the man into the man of God. So instinctively, though startled and saddened to the last degree, Moses is on his knees, beseeching the Lord his God. Most of us probably think of David when we think of the Psalms, but here Spurgeon reminds us that Psalm 90 is in fact from Moses. I looked it up and read it and wonder if I could ask each of you to use it as your closing prayer for your table groups this morning. As we all know, using scripture in or as our prayers is a pretty good way to know for sure that we are praying according to God's will. So please, table leaders, take note that down, that if you wouldn't mind using Psalm 90 as a closing prayer for your table groups this morning. My next subheading is called stiff-neckedness. In verse 32:9, we read, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people." One of my table questions is, what was your most recent occasion to be a stiff-necked person in God's eyes? When did you realize the error of your ways, or did someone else have to point it out to you? And what did you, or will you, do about it? Perhaps your stiff-neckedness, like mine, is age-related. Do you find you are becoming more or less stiff-necked as you get older? Why? If you're retired, has retirement caused you to become more or less stiff-necked? Why? God's burning anger. In verses 11 to 14, we read, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Do you think there have been recent examples where God's anger burned against his people, but someone sought the favor of the Lord and caused God to relent? I read somewhere once that God has caused or allowed revivals to come along at just the right time throughout history to save our collective sorry butts. Here is how Wikipedia defines these revivals or great awakenings. Pulling away from ritual and ceremony, the Great Awakening made religion intensely personal to the average person by fostering a deep sense of spiritual conviction of personal sin and need for redemption, and by encouraging introspection and a commitment to a new standard of personal morality. It incited rancor and division between old traditionalists who insisted on the continuing importance of ritual and doctrine, and the new revivalists who encouraged emotional involvement and personal commitment. Here's a few examples. During the 18th and 19th centuries, American society experienced a number of awakenings around the years 1727, 1792, 1830, 1857, and 1882. More recent revivals in the 20th century include those of the 1904 Welsh Revival, 1906 Azusa Street Revival, 1909 Chile Revival, which spread in the Americas, Africa, and Asia among Protestants and Catholics, the 1930s with Battle Cole, in 1970s the Jesus People, in 1971 the Barrio Revival. The Methodist Revival, which you may have heard of, began in England with a group of men including John Wesley and his younger brother Charles, as a movement within the Church of England in the 18th century. The Wesley brothers founded the Holy Club at the University of Oxford, where John was a fellow and later a lecturer at Lincoln College. The club met weekly and they systematically set about living a holy life. They were accustomed to receiving communion every week, fasting regularly, abstaining from most forms of amusement and luxury, and frequently visited the sick and the poor, as well as prisoners. The fellowship were branded as Methodist by their fellow students because of the way they used rule and method to go about their religious affairs. In 1735, at the invitation of the founder of the Georgia colony, both John and Charles Wesley set out for America to be ministers to the colonists and missionaries to the Native Americans. However, unsuccessful in their work, the brothers returned to England, conscious of their lack of genuine Christian faith. Imagine that, eh? They looked for help to Peter Bowler and other members of the Moravian Church. At a Moravian service in Aldersgate in 1738, John experienced what has come to be called his evangelical conversion, when he felt his heart strangely warmed. He records in his journal, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." His brother Charles reported a similar experience a few days previously. The Wesley brothers immediately began to preach salvation by faith to individuals and groups in houses, religious societies, and in the few churches which had not closed their doors to evangelical preachers. John Wesley came under the influence of the Dutch theologian Jacobus Arminius. Arminius had rejected the Calvinist teaching that God had preordained an elect number of people to eternal bliss while others perished eternally. Conversely, another Methodist of the time, George Whitfield, and a few others were notable for being Calvinistic Methodists. George Whitfield, whose biography I read and can highly recommend to you, returning from his own mission in Georgia, joined the Wesley brothers in what was rapidly to become a national crusade. Whitfield, who had been a fellow student of the Wesleys and prominent member of the Holy Club at Oxford, became well known for his unorthodox itinerant ministry in which he was dedicated to open-air preaching, reaching crowds of thousands. A key step in the development of John Wesley's ministry was, like Whitfield, to preach in the fields, collieries, and churchyards to those who did not regularly attend parish church services. Accordingly, many Methodist converts were those disconnected from the Church of England. Faced with growing evangelistic and pastoral responsibilities, Wesley and Whitfield appointed lay preachers and leaders. These preachers focused particularly on evangelizing people who had been neglected by the established Church of England. Wesley and his assistant preachers organized the new converts into Methodist societies. These societies were divided into groups called classes, and intimate meetings were where individuals were encouraged to confess their sins to one another and to build each other up. Sounds a lot like Faith Walkers, doesn't it? Maybe you and I are part of a revival happening in the U.S. and Canada as we speak. Three teachings that Methodists saw as the foundation of Christian faith were, number one, people are all by nature dead in sin. Number two, they are justified by faith alone. And number three, faith produces inward and outward holiness. In the American colonies, the first Great Awakening was a wave of religious enthusiasm among Protestants that swept the colonies in the 1730s and 40s, leaving a permanent impact on American religion. Let me just skip down here. The Plymouth Brethren, who you're probably familiar with, started with John Nelson Darby at this time, a result of disillusionment with denominationalism and clerical hierarchy. There was a second Great Awakening in the 1800 to 1830s with famous or well-known leaders included Nettleton, Taylor, Charles Finney, Beecher, Stone, Campbell, Cartwright, and James Finley. A third Great Awakening began in 1857 with names you're familiar with, including Dwight Moody, William Booth, Catherine Booth, who were the founders of the Salvation Army, Charles Spurgeon. Hudson Taylor began the China Inland Mission during this time. 1857, a businessman began a series of prayer meetings in New York. And by the beginning of 1858, the congregation was crowded, often with the majority of businessmen. Newspapers reported that over 6,000 were attending various prayer meetings in New York and 6,000 in Pittsburgh. Daily prayer meetings were held in Washington at five different times to accommodate the crowds. Other cities soon followed the pattern. Soon, a common midday sign on business premises read, "We will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting." And by May of that year, 50,000 of New York's 800,000 people were new converts. Finney wrote of this revival, "The winter of 1857 to 58 will be remembered as the time when a great revival prevailed. It swept across the land with such power. It was estimated not less than 50,000 conversions occurred per week." The most recent Great Awakening, 1904 onwards, had its root in the holiness movement, which had developed in the late 19th century. The Pentecostal revival movement began out of a passion for more power and a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. American evangelists included Reuben Archer Torrey and Charles McCallum Alexander. Other revivalists that come to mind, I've already mentioned Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, back in the late 1800s, and he was known as the Prince of Preachers, and obviously familiar to everybody, and most recently is Billy Graham, who became active in the late 1940s with his large football stadium crusades, which would go on for almost 70 years. What others can you think of? And it's interesting that we refer to them as Great Awakenings or revivals. Both references to people who have either fallen asleep or have died spiritually. What examples, moving on, can we think of God's burning wrath throughout history? So not only have there been revivals and awakenings as a result of God's grace, but there have been examples of God's burning wrath taking place. A few biblical examples would include the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the one we're looking at here in Exodus 32. I won't dare delve into more recent ones. which could include wars, floods, famines, and pandemics, as they might prove to be too controversial in terms of whether it was God behind it or just twisted humans or climate change / nature. But that might be an interesting topic / debate for your tables. In Exodus 32, 27 to 28, we read, "Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each Levite killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died." Now, there's a verse that would make you sit up and pay attention. Eh? Seems a little harsh. Have you thought about what actually happened here and what the survivors would have thought of it as it was happening? Can you imagine going on a journey with your church leaders and one day having them go through your hotel / camp hacking and killing? Would you think this was from God? Or on the flip side, if you were a church leader / elder, receiving a message from God to that effect. Scary stuff. So let me wrap up with the closing / application / so what. I don't have time to go into detail on each of these topics, but we'll leave it to you and your table discussion to focus on the application of what we looked at this morning. There are five questions or groups of questions, each pertaining to a portion of today's chapter, and I would summarize them under these three headings. Number one, impatience and our other gods. Number two, stiff-neckedness. And number three, God's coming anger / wrath in our role in delaying it or carrying it out. And lastly, I would ask you to keep in mind God's three most unique attributes. One of these came up during our virtual table discussion last week, and the Lord brought them to mind during the week as I was preparing. As Spurgeon pointed out elsewhere in his commentary on Exodus 32, all too often we ascribe human attributes to God and forget that he is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and omnipresent, meaning present everywhere all the time. I love the book of Job as it puts me back in perspective in terms of who I am and who God is. One author summarizes a portion of it this way, and let me end with this. Job claimed that God has fallen asleep at the wheel and running the universe, and because of this divine neglect, he's had to endure unjust suffering. God's response is indirect, and it shows how his attention is actually on every single detail of the operations of the universe. In fact, God is privy to all kinds of perspectives and details that Job has never even imagined and never will. Following the cosmic tour, God takes Job on a corresponding virtual tour of the world he actually does inhabit, the earth, where God says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wonder about food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place?" He asked Job if he's ever provided food for lions or seen an isolated mountain goat give birth. No? Well, perhaps Job understands the feeding patterns of wild donkeys that roam the hills or ostriches and their strange ways of caring for their young. Maybe Job and God can have a stimulating conversation about Job's knowledge of war horses and the aerodynamics of an eagle soaring on thermal air currents. As it turns out, Job and I don't know nearly as much as we think. Amen, amen, and amen.